Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 for one final study here today. I saw an article in one of the, I think it was the British news publication, The Guardian or one such, about one of the longest living people in Great Britain today. I wonder if anybody saw that. 110 years old. Daisy Baston. When I saw that, I thought of my wife, because if we get another female golden retriever, she wants Daisy to be the name. It's one of her all-time favorite names. And as often happens when people reach these big milestones, the people interview them, and what's the secret of your long life? And it's interesting. She said, you know, I've been very lucky in my life to have some very loyal friends. And that's interesting, because usually people talk about other things. But, you know, I've had some really good, loyal friends. And she added, I've been blessed with good health. And she added, home cooking with fresh onions. She said, it's real good for your skin. So there you are. When I read that, I thought of a T-shirt that Debbie and I were looking at one of these magazines. I think NPR put it out, and they have these fun mugs and T-shirts. And on one side of the T-shirt, it had, eat well, exercise daily. And the back side of the T-shirt said, and die anyway. Right? Which is not meant to say, well, you throw eating well and living well to the wind. That's not the point. In fact, most of us could do well to do better in that regard. But the one subject that that our generation seems to want to avoid, among all others, is the subject of death. You don't want to be morbid about it, but it is interesting that what happens when a person breathes their last breath, takes their last breath, is something that we don't really talk a lot about. And yet the questions are still there. Are we like the animals, like the plants? Do we just dissolve and go back to dust, and our souls cease to exist, and we're just gone? The teaching of God's word is that human beings are very, very distinct from everything else in creation. God created man in his image. When we deal with the sanctity of human life, we underline that thinking, because it is crucial, if we're going to get everything else right, that we understand that we are made in the image of God. And when our bodies die, our souls, the real you, that's something, young people, you may want to ponder a little bit. We know each other by looking at our outside. I look at Tommy, and I recognize Tommy. I look at David, and not too long, David, but I look at David, and I know that's David. We know each other by our physical outside shell, but that's our, as one person said years ago, that's our earth suit. Where's the real you? What's the real you? And what happens to the real you when you breathe your last earthly breath and this life ends? The scriptures are very clear. Your soul goes to one of two places. You will spend eternity in one of two places. But what about the body? Now, that's the issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. And we began this on Easter Sunday, which happened to be April the 1st this year. We're finishing it today. So let me just bring you up to speed just a little bit, if I might. The last verses that we were looking at last week, the immediate context saw Paul answering two questions that some of the people who were trying to discredit the teaching of a bodily, physical resurrection of the body of believers and non-believers, but believers, were asking. Verse 35 tells us what those were. Number one, how are the dead raised up? And number two, with what body do they come? Some of you know the name Steve Brown. He's a pastor in South Florida. I guess he's still with us. I haven't heard much from him in recent years. But Steve Brown had a radio show, and he would often field questions from his listeners. And he would typically begin his answering a question by saying, the only dumb questions are the ones that you don't want to ask, or that you refuse to ask, something on that order. And I'd like to think that Pastor Brown was being very generous in his attitude. He wanted to invite people to ask questions and not be intimidated that maybe they'd be looked down on by the question they were asking. I'd like to think that Paul had that same attitude. But as he answered those two questions in the very next verse, he calls those, remember this from last week? He called those who asked those two questions fools. Some of our translations say foolish ones. Not because he lacked a generous attitude, not because he wanted to embarrass the would-be questioners here, but because he knew the motive. And I want you to get this straight. Paul understood the motive behind those questions. The people that were forwarding those questions were not doing it out of sincerity. But that insincerity on their part didn't stop the Apostle Paul from answering the question. Verse 36 and forward, Paul tells us that the physical resurrection of a Christian's body is similar to what takes place in a seed. He uses a grain of wheat as the example, so we'll stick with that. When it's planted in the ground, when it sprouts, what happens to it? That bare grain is put in the ground and it dies after a fashion. But the plant that comes up from it is both the same as that seed, and yet it's different. It's different from the original seed. The plant is the same in the sense that it's a continuation of the original seed, but it's also very different, obviously different from the seed in its form. Now let's pick up at verse 42 just to remind us of what he said. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Let me just stop to make sure that as you read the word spiritual here, you're not thinking, as I'm tempted to, every time, even though I know it's not the case, I'm tempted to think Casper the Friendly Ghost, ethereal, ghostly figure, spiritual body. That's not what he's talking about here. Spiritual body is the new body. When Christ was raised from the dead, he was not an ethereal spirit. He had a body. You could touch him. He could eat food with it. He was visibly seen. That's what he's referring to, that spiritual transformed body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, and the first man, Adam, became a living being. And notice, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is, those who have been born again will bear his image. This is all very clear. Now remember that the second half of this chapter, Paul has been answering certain questions about the resurrection. And in those verses that we were just looking at last week, some of which I just read, he answered those two specific questions about the resurrection of the dead. But as we come to these last verses, verses 50 to verse 58, he's answering one more very important question, which is, what about the living? So far we've talked about those who have died, whose bodies were buried. What about the living? What about those who are still alive when Jesus Christ returns? Do they need to die first in order to share the blessings that you've been talking about here? So verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This is a natural follow-up, isn't it, to what Paul's been talking about in these last verses. When I read this the other week, it struck me that in answering the question, what must happen to me in order that I might inherit the kingdom of God, in a very real sense, there is a two-part answer to that. The first part of the answer is familiar to those who have been in evangelical churches for long, if that church has been preaching the gospel faithfully. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, and their response was what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In order for you to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, "You can't, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone get into it." And so there must be the new birth. That's the first part of what I must do to inherit, or what must happen to me to inherit the kingdom of God. But in another sense, there's a second dimension to that answer, and Paul gives it to us here in this verse. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be changed from your present condition. We're so geared to this life, and this is normal life to us, that we think, I'm okay, I have a couple flaws, I'm okay, but I'm saved now, and I'll just step right into heaven if Christ comes back now. No, we're changed spiritually when we're born again from the old sinful self to the new person in Christ. Yeah, that's true. That's huge. That's significant. And that's what the Lord does, by the way, when we come to faith in Him. But according to Paul's words here, are you noticing what we just read? Here's a second change that needs to take place. In fact, let me put it in this term. It must take place. It is impossible for it not to take place, for you to inherit the kingdom of God. There's a change from the flesh and blood perishable condition that is you now to the new imperishable person that you will be when the Lord Jesus, by His spoken word, commands it to be done. And it will be done. That your body must be changed. By the way, aren't you glad, just think about this, that both our new birth and our transition and bodily change is all in His court. I couldn't save myself if I wanted to. You couldn't do that if you wanted to. It was all His idea. It's His power that accomplishes that amazing transition. And now the ultimate finished work, changing us from who we are now to what we're going to be, is Him. Now, there's a sense in which the second dimension, let me go in another direction here. Paul's answering really an unexpressed question, but it's relevant. It's, and we've got to look at it. If those who have died are going to receive a new physical body, and he's anticipating this from his readers, obviously, what's going to become of those who are still alive when Jesus Christ returns? You know, inevitably, when I'm thinking about Christ's return, when I'm preaching it and or teaching about it, and we're together as an assembly, what would happen if right now, I don't even finish the sermon. Don't hope nobody says amen, but I don't finish the sermon and Christ comes back. What happens? All of us who have been born again will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and here he's telling us we're going to be changed. See, verse 51, look at what he says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What is this mystery, Paul, that you're talking about? When we refer to mysteries in our 21st century lingo, we're thinking of a Agatha Christie novel, a whodunit, and we're figuring out the mystery behind the plot that's there. But as Paul uses this word, he's referring to a truth that was previously unknown, but has now been revealed by God to His apostles, to His prophets, who in turn have helped us see it as well. So this is not something new in the sense that it's never, that it was new in God's mind and He put it, no, this is always a part of His plan, but He chose not to reveal it to believers in the past. It's only now, during this time, that he's chosen to make it clear. So he says again in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm sure I've said this somewhere in the past, but I was told about a church that had over the classrooms and over every room in the church a Bible verse that seemed to be appropriate. And over the nursery of the church, they had this verse. And parents, you'll appreciate this. They shall not all sleep, but they shall all be changed, right? Okay, thank you very much. But notice, as Paul gets in here, if you've never had the privilege of listening to George Frideric Handel's oratorio called The Messiah, and I assume some of you have not, I hope you'll put that on your bucket list, and it won't be far removed. It's not only a marvelous piece of music, but he incorporates scripture all through it, including this particular one that is alive here. So we shall not all sleep. That is, not all believers are going to experience death. Some will still be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. But whether we have died or whether we're still alive, he says, we shall be changed. The truth of the resurrection itself is not a mystery, because even from the earliest times, we understand in the Old Testament, God communicated that to believers. They understood that there would be a resurrection. But the fact that not all will die, and yet also they will be changed, the living saints will be changed at the Lord's return, was something that wasn't taught before. And now he's making it clear. But a further question could well be asked, when is this going to happen? Paul tells us in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says, and when it sounds, we will be changed. In a moment, the NIV is getting really at the heart of what Paul means here, in a flash. The Greek word here is atomos. Atomos. You can hear the English word atom here. The smallest conceivable quantity. When is it going to happen? Paul says, in an atomos, in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash. A few weeks ago, I brought our dog out here to let him run and exercise back behind a church. And I usually, while I'm doing that, I'm picking up trash because it blows over. The winds always come this way. So I've got lots of southern states to pick up and get rid of. And over the winter, stuff had blown along the fence over here. And I reached in at one point to get one piece that really was buried pretty deeply there. When I did, all of a sudden I was stopped. It was so startling. And I realized there was pain in my eye. And somehow one of these dried winter weeds had, when I bent down, had gone right past my glasses and right into my eye. And for the next several days, it was really very sore. I was thankful it didn't do permanent damage. But I came up and I kept, what is that? It's like, and I realized, and I pulled this thing out. Of course, it felt like it was this big, right? But it was a weed that was in my eye, and I thought, what an amazing creation the eye is in so many venues, but I didn't even see it. But right now, my eye blinked. It was done like that. That's what Paul's getting at here. In the twinkling of an eye, this is going to happen. Our perishable bodies are going to become imperishable immediately. Fluttering of an eye. And by the way, these phrases emphasize the suddenness of the change. You think about this and the great contrast between the scripture's teaching of creation and evolution, which is a theory which is not only improvable, but it's wrong. It's an error. Some people ask the question of creation, a six-day creation, how could God have created the universe, much less the entities, and just in six literal days? And what God wants us to understand is, get out of your small box. J.B. Phillips wrote a little pamphlet that said, your God is too small. All of us have a God that's way too small. It's interesting, Old and New Testament, the writers want us to keep hawking back to the reality. This is our Creator. By the sheer power of His Word, He speaks the Word and it's done. At one point, there is nothing. And He says, I want universe, and it's done. That's our God. So when I think about the perishable bodies I read an article in that came out of France, and what caught my eye was the city of Rennes. I don't think I told my Debbie about this. When we would go over to work for the summer, we'd fly into Paris and take a few days to get over jet lag and see some sights, and then they put us on a train, and we would go out to a city out in Brittany called Rennes. It's 200,000 people or so, and we'd get off there, and then they'd take us by car to Dinan. They were doing some archaeological work. They're getting ready to restore, I guess it was a nunnery back from 350, 400 years ago, and they came across an area where a bunch of the nuns had been buried. They died too, and they were buried. But as they were unearthing each of these coffins, and they would open them, and there was just next to nothing there. I mean, just the bare skeleton, everything else was just dust. They came to one that was incredibly well sealed, and they determined it was probably an aristocratic woman whose husband predeceased her, and so she went to live the rest of her life in this nunnery. And because she probably contributed so well to them, they buried her in a very special way. And so they put her in some kind of metallic coffin that was very well sealed. And when they opened this coffin, they were astounded at how well, from 350, 400 years ago, she was still preserved. But here's the interesting thing. They said, we realized we had about 24 to 48 hours to get this remains of this person into a very cold chamber, because already, once it was opened, the remains were deteriorating. By the way, when I say it was well preserved, understand it's not like you're looking at me right now. It was not that well preserved, but things were much better preserved somehow in that airtight situation. How is God going to take not just that body, but all bodies and bring them back together? The same spoken word. It's no big, friend, it is not a big deal. If God could speak and bring the universe into creation, if he's done all that he's done, this is not a problem for him. So at the last trumpet, this is going to take place, Paul says. By the way, one of the things, especially if we're not familiar with the Old Testament, we miss the wonderful blend that Paul puts together here that God meant for us to bring as believers together. At the last trump, how did God, when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, get, you know, you've got 1.5 to 2 million former slaves. And I thought about this. How do you get 8 kids or a family of 8, a family of 13? How do you get them all together and moving in the right direction? How do you get a nation of 1.5, 2 million people, former slaves, moving when it's time to move? Somebody could say, well, God had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, and so they moved. Well, if they were even watching, I think they were usually too busy grumbling and complaining to watch that. But how do you systematically, how do you order the army out? They're by tribes, tribe of Judah, tribe of Ephraim. They're arranged by their tribes. You're talking about tens of thousands of people, men, women, children, flocks. How do you get them to move? And God, it's interesting, God told Moses to make 2 silver trumpets. And by the use of those trumpets, they would tell the people when it was time to do one thing or the other. And they knew there was a system that they had using those trumpets. That's interesting, because that's coming to bear here. When God says it's time for his people throughout history to move from here to there, he's going to blow the trumpets. And it's not that, oh, I've got to grab something and go. No, that's not the point. He's going to have everything to do with it. But the trumpet's going to sound, and we're out of here. We're gone. That's good. Right? John MacArthur told a story from our Civil War that I believe I've related before. But it's interesting that sometime during the war, there were a number of soldiers that were bivouacked, but they did not have tents to sleep in. It was a winter night, and during the night, snow had fallen. And there were several inches of snow. And so these men are sleeping on the ground. And the chaplain in this regiment got up before everybody else, and he looked down and he said, it was an amazing sight here. Everybody with several inches of snow just covered with their blankets out. And about that time, the trumpeter blew reveille. And he said, all of a sudden, all these these mounds out in the snow suddenly started to resurrect, and they came up out of the snow. He said, it just right away brought them to this passage. What's it going to be like when the trumpet sounds and we're there? So Paul continues here, and notice in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. A Bible teacher from years gone by, Charles Erdman, said this. Again, the apostle affirms the necessity of this transformation of both the living and the dead, and then declares that it will be the fulfillment of the scriptural prophecy in Isaiah 25 of the ultimate triumphant delivery of God's people. Notice verse 53, for this corruptible, that is the body of the dead, the body of those who are dead, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, that's you and me if we're still alive then, the living bodies, must put on immortality. So when this happens, in the twinkling of an eye, God raises these bodies of believers who are dead, and along with those people who are still alive, instantly changed to incorruptible, immortal, then, Paul writes, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And by the way, note this as we're looking at this morning. Then will be brought to pass. Not now. There's a phrase that has been adopted, particularly in Protestant circles, already, but not yet, that we would do well to apply right here. Already, but not yet. We can speak of a very real victory as Christians. We really can do this. When Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again 2,000 years ago, it really happened in time and space history. It really was the work that finished all this conflict that we have with sin. It was the final victory for time and eternity. It's done. And yet, we still face the issue of the last enemy, death, until Christ returns, don't we? Somebody said it's useless to deceive ourselves and keep repeating the mantra, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. When our loved ones pass away, as if somehow that's going to do something right now to change it. No, it is true. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's already done, but the reality is still waiting. When Christ comes back, when the dead are raised and the living are transformed, then in reality, death will be swallowed up in victory. By the way, you may remember back in verse 26, as we were looking at that, Paul referred to death as being the last enemy. And I mentioned to you that I reminded you that it's that because it's almost now as if Paul is taunting this last enemy as he gets to this point. It's almost like he's saying, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It's like Paul saying, I know that you're still a very real reality. I know that you're still the last enemy, but I also know something that trumps every, excuse me, not taking our president's name in vain, but that trumps all that you're able to do right now. I know that Jesus Christ really did die for our sins. Remember the first verses? I know that he really was buried, that he was raised again according to the scripture, that he was seen, that he really did rise again from the dead, and he's coming again to destroy you once and for all. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of Death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. William MacDonald said it's a known fact that when certain insects sting a person, we have a neighbor that raises honeybees, and when a honeybee stings you, that's it for them. They leave their stinger embedded in the person that they've stung, and once the stinger is done, the part of their abdomen leaves, and they die. They can't sting again. In a very real sense, MacDonald pointed out, death stung itself to death on the cross. When Christ died, death was finished. And as far as a believer is concerned, this thing that is the king of terrors, death, is finished. It's finished. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Why is that so? Why is the sting of death sin and the power of sin the law? We're coming in a few moments to take these elements together, observe the Lord's table. See, the sting of death is sin because it's by sin that death gains authority over man. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5? The wages of sin is death. A little later in the same chapter, he said, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. The sting of death is sin because the law stirs up this. It's sin. It's by sin that death gains its authority. It's the law that sin and prompts and stirs up sin. It's not that there's anything wrong with the law of God, by the way. That's an often misunderstood point. Paul in Romans declares the law is holy, it's righteous, it's good. If there's a problem, it's in the fact that God's law reveals his standard and it exposes our sinfulness. But that's precisely where the Savior comes to our rescue, isn't it? That's what the gospel, what makes the gospel such good news. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some of us, maybe lots of us, get not a little frustrated when we see the government trying to do what it was never intended to do in the first place. When they do that, among other things, it leads to all sorts of fiscal problems because they just can't get it right. They can't do what the private sector was supposed to do. Well, I think of that when it comes to the whole matter of our salvation. If you and I had to try to design and cure the sin problem that faces mankind, we'd still be at the drawing board, probably, trying to figure it out. And eventually, whatever we came up with would be a real albatross, just horrendous. But because of the Lord Jesus' perfect obedience to the law and the satisfaction that he made for its victims, those who trust in him are not under the law, but are under grace. They've been released from the law. Why? Because God dismisses the law? No, the law is still holy and righteous and good, but Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And when we trust what he did for us, his righteous obedience is committed to us. And God is able to forgive us because he's paid the price for us. And as we come to this final verse today, we're reminded again that there's really a very practical application to everything that Paul has been telling us, isn't there? Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. Another translation says, stand firm. What do we stand firm in? The truth. Yeah, interesting that our culture today and Christians, sadly, the Christian church is about so many different things, but not about the truth. What does God's word say? Paul is saying, it's as if Paul is saying here, look, don't let the culture in which you live detract from the truth. Don't let it distract you from the truth. Stand firm in the truth that there is going to be a physical bodily resurrection. At God's appointed time, it is going to take place. In fact, be unmovable. Let nothing move you by the denials of the false teachers in that particular church situation, but not only the overt denials, but the subtle, insidious denials that the enemy of our souls, Satan, would love to bring into our thinking to induce us to deny this truth or to question the truth. Let nothing do this. Somebody could say, well, why would Satan even want to induce us to question or deny this truth? Well, I think the last part of this verse helps us understand why. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The NIV reads, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If you would, one more passage, turn over to 1 John chapter 3 as we finish here this morning. 1 John chapter 3. What Paul is communicating here is that the hope of the resurrection is a tremendous impetus. It's a tremendous impetus for believers to live their lives well in the here and now of life. If I can say it, drawing from another contemporary phrase, the hope of the resurrection is an impetus for us to live on the right side of history. And there is a right and a wrong side of history. Paul said, I want you to live your life on the right side of history. Because of the resurrection, nothing that we do here is in vain. And a firm belief in the resurrection, a solid hope in the future, gives us a real incentive for our service and in the here and now of life. And while we've read these verses often in the past, it just seems so appropriate that we finish this morning with what John said in his opening here in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And notice the exclamation point that's there. The translators of this want us to understand the feel that they understand the Apostle John had. As he's saying this, he's an elderly man now. It's interesting. The older I get, I realize there are a lot of things that just really don't excite me anymore. But the elderly Apostle John got pretty excited at this point. Can you believe what manner of love God the Father has bestowed on us who are believers that we should be called children of God? If you're a born-again believer, you have been adopted into God's family. You are His child. Can you believe it? Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now, right now, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He's going to transform us in all ways to be just like Him. And then John adds, and everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself, even as He is pure. It's meant to have a huge impact in our lives. And may God be pleased to take the truth of what we've been reading now for weeks and what we're finishing with today to have that same impact in each of our own lives. Will you join me as we finish this passage in prayer? Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Galilean, and wonder how You could love us. And yet You have not only loved us with an everlasting love, You have forgiven our sins in Christ. You have put to the believer's spiritual account His righteousness. And You have adopted us into Your family as children of God. This is who we are now, members of Your family. We thank You, Father, for the hope that Your word
says, is a sure hope, and it is meant to be an anchor to our souls, that these things are true truth. They're truer than what we call tangible realities before us today. And at the right time, it will all be clear. It will all be manifest, and it will all be done. Those things that are not yet will be done. I pray, Father, that your truth would bless this man's heart and each heart who hears this today. May it have its wonderful effect, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Now we're going to come together to share the Lord's table here in a moment. And I think it's appropriate before we do this together today that we also take a moment to self-inspect, to introspect for a few moments. And I would wish that each of you who are born again, as we come and take these elements, would come in a way that your hearts before the living God are fessed up, as one person said years ago, that any sin that you're aware of would be confessed to the Lord, and that you're right to receive this freely from him. So if you would, let's bow our heads yet again and take a few moments before the Lord.